Foley here. For those of you that are visiting, my name's Dave. I'm one of the pastors here. And we're in a series called Tough Questions, Big Questions. But before we get started, I have to let you all know that it's hot outside. It is really hot outside. And I just want to give you guys a breath of hope that only 4 short months until winter. Yes, yes. Yes, it's until it's heavy coat time and snow and everything like that and cold. How many polar bears do we have? Do we have polar bears in here? People are like, yes. Now, how many of you all would like to shoot the people with their hands up? You know, okay. Well, it is hot outside, and so I'm really, really glad you guys are here, and I said a special thanks to God for the person who invented air conditioning, okay? Yeah, amen. Yeah. All right, well, guys, we're in a series called Tough Questions, and we're talking about probably the most controversial one today, and it's basically, can a Christian support marriage equality? Before we get started, I want to invite you to open up, if you have a smart device or a tablet, if you have the YouVersion Bible app, open up to that, because we have an outline there. If you go to your drop-down menu, you can find that. If you don't have one of those, it's fine. There's an outline in your bulletin. If you don't have a bulletin, you can follow along with us on the screen. But I invite you to take notes, because we're going to be talking about something that's very, very controversial. Like John said, even in the church, not just in the world, but in the church. And so we're going to go ahead and get started. Last year, Friday, June 26th, the Supreme Court handed down a landmark decision saying that states cannot ban homosexual marriage. The social media wars that followed sharply divided people. In families and in churches, the ending friendships, causing people to leave churches. Pastors like me got many messages on phone and email and over Facebook and asking what we were going to do. Pastors, we started talking about that. And if you were here last year, you heard the statement that we made publicly that as a church, we will continue, and it continues to hold to today, that we believe in the biblical definition of marriage, one man, one woman. We also made the statement that no Catholic minister would participate in a homosexual marriage ceremony, nor will this building be used for one. That was the statement we made last year. That's just kind of a rehash of what we said last year. But the question is remaining in front of us, can a Christian support marriage equality, what has come to be known as marriage equality? Over the course of a year, I've observed several statements and arguments over the marriage equality debate, and we have to know where we stand on this as a church and as people. We have to know where we stand on this, on issues like this. We must, as the church, we are the conduit of God's word to this world, and so we must make statements on things like this. But we have to be logical, we have to be measured, we have to be wise, and most of all, we have to be coherent in our statements. So argument number one that I heard last year over this big controversy was within the church. It said that Jesus never mentioned homosexuality, therefore he must not have had a problem with it. That was the same, and that the first part of that is true. Jesus never mentioned homosexuality. He never did. Most of the writings on homosexuality come from the Apostle Paul in his letters and in the Old Testament, but Jesus never mentioned it. Okay, but here's the thing: Jesus didn't mention a lot of things that aren't up for debate, such as pedophilia. He never mentioned pedophilia, but I don't think we can say with confidence that he had no problem with it. So we can't use Jesus' lack of mentioning this specific thing as his endorsement of it. Moreover, he made a statement concerning marriage. He was asked one time about marriage by the Pharisees, and he said this in Matthew 19, verse 4. He said, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.'" Jesus asked about marriage one time, and he stated without reservation that marriage was between one man and one woman, and that was it. So that's the only statement Jesus ever made about that. So I don't think argument number one is valid. The second argument I heard, and this is actually not biblical, this is more how the Christian relates to the government, okay? The argument number two is, I pay taxes, why am I not entitled to the same marriage benefits as others? Okay, now, several years ago, even as early as my young life, we could, when I was younger, we could assume that the church and the state were fairly unified on several things. We can't make that assumption anymore. We have to now are asking questions. How does a Christian interact with the government? How does a Christian interact with the state? Okay, so and like I said, this is probably this is more me than the Bible on it's answering this question. So you're free to take notes. You're free to disagree. It's okay. Our movement is based on in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, and all things love. So we don't have to agree on this. So this I don't want anyone discriminated against. I don't. I really don't. If there's state benefits, government benefits granted to citizens, they should be granted to all citizens. I have no problem with that. Okay? Jesus said in Matthew 7:12, "Do unto others as you would have others do unto you." That's the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. And so if a homosexual couple is committed for life and basically living the same life that my wife and I are, owning a home, paying taxes, going to work, whatever, and one of them dies, I see no problem with the partner receiving government benefits, Social Security, whatever, other benefits I would receive how if my wife were to die or if I were to die. I want that for myself, and therefore, I can't deny that to others. However, don't call it marriage, because that's not what marriage is. Okay, I see no problem whatsoever with civil unions. A civil union is simply a government statement saying you are legally entitled to whatever government benefits the government wants to give you. That's all a civil union is. Or, better yet, let's get the government completely out of marriage like it used to be. I've done a lot of research on this, and what we're experiencing with marriage and everything, the way we understand marriage is a fairly recent phenomenon. I didn't know if you knew this or not. Most of us don't realize this, but most states didn't even have a marriage license requirement until about 1920. That's within my grandparents' lifetime. Prior to 1920, most states, this is how you got married. You came to the church and you got married in a religious ceremony, and at some point in the next 20 years, you went over to the county clerk and said, "Hey, by the way, I'm married to so-and-so." And they would write you down and said, "Okay, that was it." That was the process of legally recognizing marriage until about 1920. Then the marriage license came in. And I, like I said, I did quite a bit of research, and many, if not most of the sources that I read said the primary motivator, get this, the primary motivator of bringing marriage licenses to legality was to prevent blacks and whites from getting married. A marriage license was the state telling people of a certain race they could only marry within their race. These were called miscegenation laws or anti-miscegenation laws. You can look those up. And they were brought in about 1920. Okay? So that's the whole controversy is over the marriage license. You know, the Kim Davis thing was the marriage license thing. Well, the marriage license has only been around since 1920. As early as, you know, the 800s, the 900s, the 1000s, the 1100s, the 1200s, the 13, the 14, 15, 1600s, the 1700s, 1800s, 2000 years of church history, they got married in a church and just kind of told the state, "Hey, we're married." There was no such thing as a marriage license. And so if the government wants to extend benefits, it can. I have no problem with it. Don't call it marriage. There's even discussion among minister friends where many are wondering whether they should even sign a marriage license, whether a marriage license is even a moral thing. Several of my friends have announced to the congregations they will only do religious ceremonies. They will only do the religious part, the wedding, and if they want to register with state, they'll have to go to the county clerk and do a civil union with the justice of the peace. Actually, this is the way it is in England. I have a pastor friend of mine is in England. He told me that the way they go over there, they come to the church, get married in a religious ceremony, then they go and do a civil ceremony in front of the justice of the peace. That's the way they do it in England and most of Europe. So, as I said, there are many ministers who question whether or not they should participate in the legal part of the wedding ceremony. Truthfully, I haven't decided what I'm going to do. For now, I'll continue to do marriages as I have done them. I'll do both the religious and the civil part. That may change sometime in the future. But as for now, I personally will conduct weddings and marriages as I always have. So that's my answer to that argument. Argument number three, though, is the big one. This is the big one. It's if you don't support marriage equality, you are bigoted against homosexuals. This was actually said to me, that, and they asked me why I hated homosexuals and why I feared homosexuals. That those were two criticisms lobbed at me when I made a statement that I am pro-traditional marriage. And my response to that right there is a response I would like for you guys to remember, because it is a very good response to that statement. Okay? My question to them was simply this: what's your bigot line? And they said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, allow me to explain. I said, by definition, defining something excludes it. Catalyst Christian Church exists at 101 North 1st Street. That means that all properties on 2nd Street are excluded from the definition of Catalyst Christian Church. Okay? A definition excludes. This is a shirt. It excludes pants. Okay, but defining something, it automatically excludes. And so I ask the people that are marriage equality supporters, what is your definition of marriage? And they will usually tell me something. And that is what I call their bigot line. Okay, last year, like I said, when I stated my belief that marriage is between one man, one woman, I received those criticisms. And to respond to these, I wrote a blog called, "At Some Point, Marriage Equality Supporters Will Become Bigots." I'm going to read you an excerpt from that blog. I said, "At some point, the people who are proponents of gay marriage, which are not using the term gay marriage, but rather marriage equality to give it a more compassionate sound, are going to have to become bigots. They will at some point have to tell consenting adults they do not have the right to be married. For example, two brothers over age 21 want to get married. They wave the marriage equality flag and demand their right to be married. What do we do? Do we become bigots and tell them they have no right to be married? Or do we allow them to get married? How about a woman who loves her cat so very much that she wants to marry her cat? Believe me, it will happen. After all, California still is part of America. Okay? All right? Do we become bigots and discriminate against her, telling her she can't marry an animal? Well, all she has to do is wave the marriage equality flag. Ask us why we hate people that want to marry cats. Why we fear people that marry cats. Why do we want to deny their rights? She can even quote President Obama, who says all people have equal rights under the law. Therefore, she marries her cat. Otherwise, we deny her her rights. How about a group of 10 people who fall in love and want a 10-person marriage? Out comes the marriage equality flag again. So the question is, at what point do we all become bigots and deny people their rights? We have two options, I wrote. One, we allow anyone and everyone to get married. No definition, no exclusions, marriage equality for all. The result, marriage dissolves completely and becomes as worthless as Weimar Republic money. Two, we begin to discriminate and become bigots, telling people that some people can be married and some people can't. This is where the marriage equality fight is headed, I wrote. The same arguments that the pro-gay marriage people using to demand rights of gays to marry can be used for any and all other groups as well. Marriage is discriminatory. A country without borders ceases to exist. A cell without a cell membrane ceases to exist. An institution such as marriage that does not have clearly defined boundaries will and is not discriminatory ceases to exist as well. Like Syndrome said in The Incredibles, when everyone is special, no one is special. So the question for the marriage equality supporters is this, and if there are any out here, I ask you the same question. At what point do you become a bigot and deny someone the right to marry? What is your bigot line? Okay, for me, my definition is over here. It is one man, one woman, and anything about from this point on is does not have the right to be married. Well, let's say that somebody says, well, I disagree with that. I say two men can be married or two women can be married. Okay, well, your bigot line is here. You're bigoted against three people marriage, polyamorous relationships, which are gaining momentum right now in places out west. So you say, okay, well, three people, that's fine. Okay, well, what about four people? What about four people? Are you going to deny four people their rights? Why do you hate four people marriages? Why do you fear four people? Well, four is okay. Well, what about five? What is your bigot line? What is your definition of marriage? You must ask these people. And I have never received a coherent answer. It boils down to feelings and everything like that, but it never, ever is clearly defined. So ask people, what is your bigot line? At what point do you discriminate and tell people they can't be married? Because if you don't have a line, then anything goes. and marriage disappears. So these are the top three arguments I've heard, and those are my answers to them. But here's the thing. Why does the church care? Why should the church care about this issue? Is this a bunch of old people trying to hang on to the way things were? Or is there something bigger here? Well, there's something much bigger going on here. There's no doubt in my mind that marriage is under attack for a reason, wanting to be redefined for a reason. And this is why. The Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians equates marriage with the relationship between God and his people. Okay? He shows that marriage is to be an object lesson illustrating God's relationship with his people. What God wanted to do with marriage was, if anyone ever wondered how God felt about his people, how people felt about God, they're supposed to look at husband and wife, say, okay, husband loves wife, wife loves husband. Okay, that's how God relates with his people. And he wanted to fill the earth with examples of the relationship between God and his people, and he called it marriage. Okay, so God's plan for marriage is that marriage is to be an object lesson illustrating God's relationship with his people. Ephesians 5:31 says this, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. We thought he was talking about marriage, he's talking about Christ and the church. And here's the big deal, guys. The Bible begins and ends with marriage. The first thing we see God doing after creating everything is conducting a wedding ceremony. Did you know that? That's the first thing we see in Genesis chapter 2, the second chapter of the Bible, after all creation has happened. Verse 19 through 24. "Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, there was no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man and brought her to the man. The man said, 'Now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.' This is why a man leaves father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." That's how the Bible starts, with the wedding between man and woman. God establishes his relationship with the people, and then he establishes their relationship together. That's how the Bible starts. And if we flip all the way to the end of the Bible, or as people in America in 2016, if you scroll all the way to the end of your Bible, okay, in Revelation chapter 21, after all things have happened, after the earth has been judged, after Satan's been thrown into the lake of fiery sulfur that we talked about last week, everything, here it is, Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 through 5. This is how it ends. This is how everything ends right here. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will never be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has been passed away.'" In other words, the Bible begins with the marriage. It ends with the ultimate marriage between God and his people. That's how the Bible begins and ends. Marriage is God's territory, not ours. So what's a Christian to do? How do we respond? How do we live in America in 2016 when the court decisions have been made and the culture is moving in this direction? What's a Christian to do? How do we live this? Well, it may be that gay marriage is here to stay. I don't see it going away. I really don't. I don't see it going away. It may well become the law of the land. You say it's a law of the land now. No, it's not. The Supreme Court cannot make laws. Only Congress can do that. Now, the Supreme Court is trying to make laws, and that's why it's so very important who's elected president this November, because about three or four justices of the Supreme Court will be appointed by this next president, and a liberal Supreme Court will do more of the same, try to make laws. Well, back in 1973, when Roe versus Wade was passed, we were told that was the law of the land, and Christians said, "We're not going to accept that. It may be the law of the land, but it's not right." And right now, 43 years later, there's even more controversy over Roe versus Wade than even back in 1973. And so what is a Christian to do? Well, here's, I have three suggestions for us. In America in 2016, how do we live with this topic and this deal going on? First, we look to our own marriages. That's the first thing we do. We look to our own marriages. Romans 2, 21 through 24 has some pretty harsh words. It says this, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." One of the criticisms lobbed at the pro-traditional folks like myself is that heterosexual marriages aren't doing so great, which is true. In 2004, Britney Spears and her friend Jason Alexander hopped on a plane to Vegas and got married and got divorced 55 hours later. And gay marriage proponents seized on that, saying, so it's okay for Britney Spears to get married and then divorce 55 hours later. But, and God was okay with that, but a homosexual couple who has been committed to each other for 30 years can't. Well, that's a good point. However, just because two idiots hop on a plane to Vegas and do something stupid doesn't mean we should change a thousands-year-old definition of something that God instituted. It means that people who are in the church especially need to step up our game maritally. So according to a study, the state of our unions, here, this is what marriage looks like. The divorce rate right now is twice what it was in 1960. Divorce peaked in 1980. That was the highest percentage of divorces, and it's declined somewhat since then. Current estimates say that between 40 and 50% of current marriages will end in divorce. So if you look around, look at married couples in here, 40 to 50% of them are going to be divorced at some point. Excuse me. The percentage of children who experience parental divorce by age 12 is around 24%. And the increase in cohabitation before marriage has contributed to the increasing divorce rate. Couples who live together before marriage are 50% more likely to divorce than couples who don't. All right? So here's the questions. If we are really going to live in an era of marriage equality, the first thing we have to do is make sure our marriages are where they need to be. So men, are we loving our wives like Christ loves the church? Because that's what we're supposed to do. Women, are you loving your husbands the way church loves Christ? Because that's what you're supposed to do. Are we truly keeping our promises? Till death do us part. That was a promise. If you're married, there's a promise that you made. Are we extending God's grace to our spouses like God wants us to? Are we committing to discipleship in our homes like God wants us to? In other words, are our own houses in order? That's the first thing the Christian has to ask in this era. The Bible says that judgment begins in the house of God. Remember, we were created to be in two primary relationships, like established in Genesis, with God and with our spouse. Now, those of you who are single, you're in good company. Jesus was single. The Apostle Paul was single. You're in good company. And there's nothing wrong with you, despite how many times your sweet little auntie at the family reunion asks you when you're going to get married and all this kind of stuff. I understand that happens to you a lot, okay? However, those of us that are called to be married, yes, I believe some of us are called to be single. Some of us are called to be married. When those two relationships between God and your spouse are working, life works, right? I mean, you've seen that. When things between you and God are good and things between you and your spouse are good, almost all of life makes sense. However, if any one of those relationships is off, your relationship with God, your relationship with your spouse, almost like nothing works. Food doesn't taste as good. Work is not as satisfying. You're stressed. You're emotional. Okay, life just doesn't work. So let's look to our own marriages first, those who are married and those who plan on being married. And let's be the kind of people that God wants us to be, because judgment starts in our own house, okay? The second thing, after we look to our own houses, look after our own selves, we continue to preach truth. That's what we do. Jesus said it himself, Matthew 5, 14 through 15, "You are the light of the world," Jesus says. "A city on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." You are the light of the world, church. Stop being afraid of it. Stop hiding it. We must continue to speak the truth. Jesus never, never once compromised the truth and labeled it grace, as a lot of us want to do. Jesus never compromised the truth and labeled it grace, as a lot of us like to do. Just because something accepted by the majority or is popular doesn't make it right. The church must continue to be the prophetic voice in America, calling it to the truth of God's word. Here's the truth. Revival never starts when the church compromises to become more popular, or more palatable, or more acceptable in the culture. Revival never starts with that. Revival starts with brokenness and repentance and sorrow over sin and how far we are away from God's plan. That is where revival starts, okay? The marriage equality movement is against God and His Word, and we all know it. Might as well, no matter how popular or culture accepted it is, it must continue to speak truth about it in a loving way. Remember, however, George Orwell's prophetic statement. He said, the more society drifts from a truth, the more it'll hate those that speak it. In 1837, author Hans Christian Andersen wrote a short story called The Emperor's New Clothes. Who's read The Emperor's New Clothes? Anyone read that? It's fantastic. It's about two scoundrels who promise to make new clothes for the emperor, promising him that they're magical, and anyone who's a fool can't see them. All right. Well, they duped the entire kingdom because no one wanted to be considered a fool, and the emperor walked right down through town completely naked until everyone claimed how beautiful the clothes were, even though they couldn't see them, until a little child shouted, "Hey, the emperor has no clothes on." Well, I've rewritten it for America in 2016. Once upon a time, there were two schemers who hatched a brilliant plan. They went up to the castle where the emperor lived and announced they were the most accomplished tailors in the land. They, for a sum of $10 million, they would make the most brilliant clothes that anyone had ever seen for the emperor to wear. The emperor was delighted and hired the men at once. They set up shop in a tower of the castle, bringing in spinning wheels, yards and yards of brilliantly colored threads, patterns, etc. The entire castle was in awe of the two scoundrels, whispering about the beautiful clothes the emperor would soon be wearing. Day after day, the two scoundrels went to work in the tower. Curious people peeked their heads in to see the men sitting at spinning wheels. However, to their surprise, they saw no thread on the wheels, no clothes being made. In fact, the two masters seemed to be sitting at the spinning wheels, acting like they were making clothes. Wheels were spinning, hands were moving, but no clothes were taking shape. Noticing the looks on the face of the people, one of the two scoundrels said, "These brilliant clothes are in fact magical. They cannot be seen by anyone who is a racist, homophobic bigot." Of course, all the people watching commented on how beautiful the clothes were, the brilliant shades of red, purple, and yellow, the intricate designs and patterns of the clothes, for no one wanted to be considered a racist, homophobic bigot. The new clothes became the talk of the castle and the surrounding town. Everyone was obsessed with their beauty and intricacy, and all had claimed to see them, for no one wanted to be considered a racist, homophobic bigot. Finally, the big day came. The clothes were done. The emperor was to make a public appearance and walk down Main Street of the castle and the village to show off his brand new magical clothes. All the people of the kingdom gathered along the road to see their emperor and his brilliant new clothes. The two scoundrels carried the new clothes down to the emperor's dressing room, holding out their arms as if carrying heavy garments. The emperor looked surprised when the scoundrels appeared, but they slyly reminded him, "These are magical, Your Highness. All who are not racist, homophobic bigots can actually see them. Do you see them, sir? Because if not, you must be a racist, homophobic bigot." "Ah," the emperor said, "of course I see them. They are beautiful. Put them on me right now so that I may go and show them to the people." A few minutes later, the emperor appeared with courtiers in tow, walking down the main street of the castle. The crowd erupted in applause as the emperor, completely naked, walked past them. His courtiers even held their arms as if holding up the train of the garments, for they did not want anyone to consider them racist, homophobic bigots. However, as the emperor passed by, a small child pointed and exclaimed, "Hey, the emperor has no clothes on!" The emperor stopped. The townspeople stopped. The emperor looked down as a realization hit him. He really had no clothes on. The townspeople realized, as the emperor did, that they had been duped by the two scoundrels. As for the two scoundrels, they had run off with their millions. They had managed to fool an entire nation, to get an entire nation to deny their own logic, their own intelligence, their own beliefs, and reality itself, all because of the fear of being called a racist, homophobic bigot, which in fact none of them actually were. And this, my friends, is the state of America 2016. Will we, as the church, have the courage of the little child and let America know she has no clothes on? So what is a Christian to do? We look to our own houses. We continue to speak truth. And third, we do not participate. We don't participate. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 17, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Baal? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. I'm going to invite the band to come on back up as we prepare to worship. We said last year, as we say today, that we won't participate in marriages that don't fit the biblical definition of marriage, no matter how unpopular or what kind of pressure or whatever. The Lord tells us to come out from them and be separate because we are holy people. And I've reread this week, I've reread a book called Pilgrim's Progress, which is the second highest selling book of all time behind only the Bible. It's written by a man named John Bunyan. And it's the book where we get the term in the world but not of the world. That's where that came. It's called Pilgrim's Progress. And this is a quote from there that I want to give to you in light of this issue that we're facing. This hill, though high, I covet to ascend, the difficulty will not me offend, for I perceive the way to life lies here. Come, pluck up heart, lest neither faint nor fear. Better, though difficult, the right way to go than wrong, though easy, where the end is woe. Beautiful. People, marriage is God's territory. It's not ours. It's not up for redefinition. It's not for us to say whose it is. Can a Christian support marriage equality as marriage equality is defined? The answer is no. The term marriage equality is a myth, as we showed. The Bible begins and ends with marriage. Jesus states that marriage is between a man and a woman. The Apostle Paul writes that marriage is a symbol of God and his people. Revival never begins when we compromise the word of God to make ourselves more popular. So, this is the word I'll speak to you today. Steady on, church. Steady. The emperor has no clothes on, so let's not pretend that we can see them. For fear of insult or consequence. Let's stand firm on the rock of God's truth and let us not be shaken by anything or anyone. Now is the time for courage. Do not fear, but trust in the Lord, in his grace, in his mercy, in his power. He will judge all, including you and me. We are his church and we are his people. Someone asked me, how do I know what to do? I say that's the wrong question. First, determine who you are, and that will determine what you do. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your truth and for your word that never changes.